Welcome to the Subversive Scribe podcast. I am your insurgent scribe and intrepid host, Hesh Merrick. Direct support for this podcast comes from your generosity. We ache and yearn to join the living God on his adventure of repairing the world by rightly interpreting, understanding, and handling his holy word. You should join us. You'll like it. Support us at www.subversivescribe.com. All right, enough with the boring part. Let's get after it.
Today's episode, the first inaugural episode of the Subversive Scribe podcast, is laying the groundwork for what this podcast is about and why I'm doing it. And you have literally hundreds and hundreds of choices of things that you can listen to and fill your mind with. And I want to lay the framework and groundwork for you so you know where we're going. And hopefully you will join us, as we talk about what is so subversive about the Hebrew Bible. Now, the Hebrew Bible, I should define for you, that is Genesis through Chronicles, as it is arranged in between the law, the prophets, and the writings. Though the law is a bit of a misnomer. It really should be instruction. And in the Christian tradition, that's Genesis through Malachi. That's what Christians call the Old Testament. And what is so subversive about the Hebrew Bible? I mean, after all, we've had the Bible for millennia now. It isn't as if there's a new thing or any of this is novel or hasn't been heard before or hasn't been read before for thousands of years, literally thousands of years. So what is so subversive and dangerous about God's word, about the law, the prophets, and the writings, about the Hebrew Bible, and what does it have to do with us today, about who we are in the world, about how to approach God, what God wants from us? And certainly that is going to touch on not just the Hebrew Bible, but it's also certainly going to touch on points within the New Testament, the Christian New Testament, and that relationship between the New Testament and the Hebrew Bible, and places that it diverges, places that it frankly contradicts, and places that it does not agree, or in some places it does agree. And so we're certainly going to be talking about those things. And what I want to do is lay a groundwork for you, dear listener, about the Hebrew Bible itself and where we're going. Okay, so I mentioned a little bit earlier that the Hebrew Bible, as we're defining it, is Genesis through Chronicles. And that is different from the Christian tradition and the Christian ordering, which orders it Genesis through Malachi. Now, there are actually reasons why those canons are arranged differently, even though they have the same books. Now, in the Catholic tradition, they do have the apocryphal books, which are different from what the Protestant tradition holds as sacred text or God's word. But in the Jewish tradition, God's word is Genesis through Chronicles, because they're categorized between the five books of Moses, the prophets, which does include what traditionally has been called history books by the Christian tradition, which should tell us that history itself is God speaking, that we should learn those lessons from the prophets like Samuel and Kings, and really understand that even the telling of the histories of Israel and Judah have a prophetic word for us in understanding the text. So it's Hebrew through Chronicles in the Jewish tradition, which ends with the hope of a renewed temple, of a rebuilt temple. In the Christian tradition, that is Genesis through Malachi, which talks about, ironically, remember the words of my servant Moses, and talks about Elijah who is to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that segue is intentional in the arrangement in the Christian tradition, because they see Elijah being John the Baptist, or John the Baptist being Elijah, even though John the Baptist actually himself denies being Elijah in the Gospel of John. However, the Hebrew Bible, instead of it's kind of conflated together in the Hebrew. It's Torah, it's Nevi'im, it's Ketuvim, it's the law, the prophets, and the writings. It's called Tanakh, and we're going to call it Tanakh because, frankly, it's easier than saying Torah, prophets, and writings, or law, prophets, and writings over and over again. We're going to call it Tanakh because that's what the Hebrew name for it is. That's what the Jewish tradition calls it. And they came first. So they get to set the table and they get to tell us how to respond to that and how to say it. Something else I want to point out about the Tanakh, the law, the prophets, and the writings, is that it is the Bible of the New Testament. So when the actual people in the New Testament, and we're going to assume that they actually existed and were historical people, and we're going to take that at face value for a moment here. But when Jesus was talking about Scripture, they meant Tanakh. They meant Psalms. They meant Isaiah. They meant Job. They meant Genesis. They meant the Bible. That was the Bible. It wasn't Timothy. It wasn't Titus. It wasn't Philemon. It wasn't Jude. It wasn't Revelation, certainly. That barely even made it into the Christian Bible. It wasn't the Gospels, because they weren't even written. They didn't exist. One of the earliest letters of Paul, there's seven letters that are thought of to be genuinely Paul. The other letters disputed by scholars. The church, of course, accepts it as Pauline or as from Paul. The scripture he references is the Hebrew Bible. They're writing these scriptures. I mean, if the first letter of Paul is around, say, 49, the year 49, the Gospels aren't even written by then. Even if you take the conservative Christian approach that the earliest Gospel, Mark, is written in the mid-50s, you still don't have anything that's considered scripture. In fact, it's hard to consider that anything that Paul wrote, actually he thought of as scripture. You know, he mentions, you know, how we're doing this and how we're doing that and how we're solving this problem and that problem. Oh, and make sure you fetch my cloak. I mean, how is that scripture in any way? You know, I give you my opinion in this. He's not writing scripture. He's writing letters to solve a problem that he was involved with. We'll just say that generously for now. They don't understand it to be a scripture, right? They don't know that they're writing scripture. They don't know that this is going to be called scripture until 2 Peter. There's a reference to it that's contested and disputed as being much later, and certainly not from the actual Simon Barjona, you know, Kepha, Peter. They don't know that it's what they're doing is scripture. It's not their scripture. For them, scripture is Tanakh. It's Genesis through Chronicles. That's their Bible. And when they talk about the Bible, they talk about scripture. That's God's holy word for them. It's not Acts. It's not Romans. It's not any of those things. And that's something that's forgot, because we are not. We didn't write this. We didn't decide who gets into the canon and who makes it and who makes the cut. We are inheritors of it. We did not write this. We are just the recipients. So for me, in some ways, that there's some absolution there. Right? I didn't write this. I didn't make it say what it said. I didn't have it contradict itself in places. That's not my pen. That's not my writing. I didn't do that. I'm the recipient of it, and I just get to deal with it. And I get to decide how I'm going to deal with it. So that's something that I think about a lot. And especially as I'm working through a passage and it's difficult and I'm comparing passages and verses and do these things. What does this mean? How do they work together? Do they not work together? Are they contradictory? What's the plain sense, straightforward reading? I don't have to worry because I am the recipient. Okay. We inherited all this. None of us are to blame, I guess is what I'm saying. And conversely, none of us get the credit, right? So I like to think of the Tanakh, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, as God's planter box. Think about it as a planter box. You know, the Torah might be, get some 2x4s or 4x4 or what would be 2x8s maybe, 2x6s, and you frame out a planter box, and you fill it with good soil, and you plant some seeds. That might be the Torah, right? And then the prophets might be the people that weed, pluck those weeds that grow up. They're trying to maintenance the garden. They're not making a new planter box. They're taking care of the garden. You know, in the writings, which are mostly wisdom literature, you know, these are the tools or to garden effectively. Or, you know, maybe you're growing tomatoes and you want to have to use a tomato planter and you know, so it grows straight up. If you've ever seen them at Home Depot or Lowe's or any garden store, they have these, you know, tomato cages. They look like cages. I'm missing the word for it. And you kind of grow the tomato up the cage, right? So think about it like that. So I tend to think of the Tanakh as this is God's planter box. And each of these things works together with the Torah, the prophets, and the writings, and that they each of them must comport with what came before, with what came before, or at the very least, it can't contradict. This is a problem for the New Testament, and is a problem for other religions, even Islam. And Islam solves that problem by saying, "Well, the Hebrew Bible is just corrupted, and so is the New Testament." And you know, where's the planter box is not really a box; it's more of a hexagon, and we're trying to fix it. So that's kind of how they've chosen to solve some of those problems. So remember, we begin with the Torah, right? And I said a little bit earlier that the Torah is kind of a misnomer to call it law. And especially in the Christian tradition, you know, that gets a very bad rap, and the law is, in one breath, Paul says it's holy and good, but the other breath, he says that it's done away with, because it's a horrible taskmaster. But just remember that it's instruction, right? This is instruction. This is Hashem's instruction. Now, Hashem is, really literally means the name. And that's kind of used as a placeholder for saying God's name, because you want to reverence God's name. And he gives his name in Exodus. And that's probably for another topic, and how that came to be. But it starts with instruction. And it goes through the prophets, and then it ends in the writings. And like I said earlier, the writings are wisdom literature. It begins with instruction, and it ends in wisdom. And that's something that we don't spend a lot of time on thinking about, that you know, we have the fire on Mount Sinai. We have the thunder and the lightning and the voice of God speaking to the people, all the people that were present. And we remember the fun, interesting stuff. You know, the chariots of fire coming down to pick up Elijah. You know, David and his escapades and battles and victories and failures. And we got to remember that the Bible ends in wisdom. And it's just something to keep in mind, the value of that too. The other thing that we should remember when we're dealing with the Hebrew Bible and how to understand it and how to grapple with it is that we're not just 2,000 years away minimum. It's really closer to 2,500 since we're working with the Jewish, text, with the Hebrew Bible. We're almost planets apart socially and culturally in almost every way. It's not just millennia, right? So some of these parts of the Tanakh are simply not going to transplant to us one to one. We're not going to be able to apply it directly. Now, some of this we can, mankind has made progress, and you know, some one of the critiques of the Tanakh is that, you know, why didn't God outlaw slavery, knowing that it's bad? And that is a question to wrestle with and grapple with. But you know, why didn't God tell them about germs, and that it was germs that caused sickness, and it's bacteria that causes sickness, or viruses that cause sickness, especially living in COVID times. Why didn't God tell them that, you know, I think that's a fair critique. That's a fair question, at least to grapple with. But do they even have the structure for that? Would they even understand? Would they even have the structure for that? And of course, then it goes, well, God can just make them understand. I mean, God can just raise everyone's IQ by 15 points and the world will be a better place. But is that kind of cheating the system? You know, is that kind of, you know, leveling up, you know, in some ways, you know, it's kind of the God code, maybe the cheat codes or something, like it was a video game. But some of these parts simply will not transplant to us one-to-one. But there are things that we've made. So there are commandments, that you and I live with every day. We don't even think about it. We've been conditioned to not do these things. It wouldn't even cross our mind. So commandments about bestiality. For 99% of people, hopefully it's even more than that. Please God, it'll be more than that. They don't think about having sex with animals. That's not even in their mind that's a thing that you should do. But there are parts of the world where that's still a thing, where that's still a problem, where that's still happening to this day. But here, by and large, in the West, that's not happening, right? That's a commandment that we automatically do. And commandments against sleeping with your father, sleeping with your mother, with your grandfather and your mother, your aunt and your uncle. Those incest taboos, that are almost universal in every culture. But you know, for most people, 99% of the people, they don't have that struggle. It's not a thing that they're really wrestling with God with. But really, should I really sleep with my uncle? They don't do it. They don't wrestle with it anymore. So in some ways, that's a reflection of the progress that humans have made, and the impact of the Tanakh into the West, and the impact of also, yes, Enlightenment thinking, and the scientific revolution, and everything comes with that. So yes, it's that too. But some of it just isn't going to make sense to us, right? So we're going to have to work harder, right? And I'm going to tell you that if you're going to be engaged with the Jewish tradition, you're going to be engaged with Christianity and to a lesser extent Islam. If you're going to want to have a relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if you don't know the Tanakh, you know nothing. Okay, and typically, when they become Christians and they're told, where do I start? What do I read? They don't start them with the Torah. They start them with the Gospel of John. Okay. And I, when I talk about this and I teach about this, think about it as if you were, reading a 7-part series. So let's take the Harry Potter books, for example. Harry Potter books are billions and billions of dollars worth of product. It's a cultural phenomena. You could say the same about Star Wars. We could pick any kind of major cultural phenomena, and that especially ones that had a literary component to it, like the Harry Potter series. So I'm kind of picking on the Harry Potter series. You wouldn't pick up book 5, 2/3 of the way through act 2 in book 5 and finish to the end and then think you understood what was going on or the significance of events or why that mattered or even who Harry Potter was in the story or who Voldemort was in the story. It you wouldn't understand it. Nobody does that. Nobody starts in the middle of a thing and thinks that they have can truly comprehend what's going on. You don't pick up a episodic TV show, like another cultural phenomenon, let's say The Walking Dead, and you start in season 7, episode 5, and think that you have a grasp of what's going on and why these characters matter and what their backstory is and why that matters now for the show. No, nobody does that. What they do is they go to Wikipedia and they read that, or they go to YouTube and get the 8-minute rundown. But in all seriousness, if you don't know Tanakh, you know nothing. That is the beginning. How we miss that, I don't quite understand. It's the foundation of both the Jewish tradition and every tradition that comes after that that hinges its wagon to the Jewish tradition. So whether you're from the Jewish tradition or whether you're maybe a Noahide or a Christian or even a Muslim, the Tanakh is the foundation. This large, deep influence into the West. Now, the thing about religion, because we are talking about sacred texts, we're talking about the Holy Bible, right? And specifically the Tanakh. But religion is built on it, but that's not always necessarily the same thing. So you can have a religion built on a text that ends up actually not doing what the text actually says, right? So we want for the text to be subversive and for us to grapple with it and be changed by it and to be able to approach God on his terms. We want to know, what does it actually say? And we want to peel back layers and layers of tradition. Because there is that. There's layers and layers of tradition, both in the Jewish tradition and the Christian tradition. In fact, I call them that. It shows that there are traditions. And those traditions are rich, and they're full, and they're abundant, and they're done by people of goodwill. They're not bad people or villains that want, seek to destroy, for the most part, seek to destroy other people, right? They simply are handling the text in a different manner. And the question is, are they handling that text in a manner that respects the text and does what the text tells us to do? So tradition itself is not bad or wrong. But it may not be clear, or it evolves away from the actual text itself, right? So some sects encourage this by having a low view of the text. So there are traditions that don't respect the Bible as authoritative. And I tend to use authoritative Or Tanakh is authoritative. I think authoritative is a better rendering, better way of thinking. Not necessarily rendering. I'm not saying that the Torah and the prophets and the writings aren't somehow God's word. I'm not trying to apply that at all. But there is a question of, is it authoritative? And I think that's a more pertinent question because if it's authoritative, are we going to comply? Are we going to do it? Are we going to engage ourselves with it, even if we fail? We're going to find as we go along that Hashem doesn't demand perfection. That's a misnomer. In fact, one of the commands is that you should repent. If he commands you to repent, there's an expectation that you won't totally make it, that you won't always make it. Maybe there's intentional sin that you commit that you do have to deal with. Maybe there's unintentional sin that you have to deal with. There's different ways and mechanisms for doing that. But it's not perfection he's looking for. That's silly. It's a childish notion. And God's not childish. Okay, so what's the verse of about the Tanakh, even after all this time, after all these years, right? How do we grapple with it and in some ways be defeated by it? And I don't mean that in a negative way, but how do we decide, hey, this is what the text says, this is what it means, this is what God says that he wants, and I'm going to pursue that relationship with Hashem, and that's what he wants. How do we be molded by it and shaped by it, formed by it, right? How do we let it speak to us to the point, at least from there, where we can decide if we will follow? One of the things I say, and I'll say this repeatedly, is you don't have to like what it says. You may not even agree. But don't tell me it doesn't say that. Okay? And that's a different set of questions. That's a different question to deal with and wrestle with. But and I think it's okay to say, yeah, I don't really this passage I don't like. I don't agree with it. I think it's horrible. What? Why? Killed all the firstborn of Egypt? According to like how even the poor Egyptian guy who was just there, I mean, what's he supposed to do? These are questions to wrestle with and grapple with. And in the Jewish tradition, they do grapple with those things. If you've ever been to a Passover Seder, they drop portions of wine, drops of wine, for the people of Egypt because of what they had to experience, because their leader was a bad leader. Okay, so we want to let it be subversive because we want to let it speak on its own terms, right? So God says in Deuteronomy, he says, I set before you life and death, choose life, right? So he tells us what he's setting in front of us. He even tells us what to choose, but he will not choose for us. Okay? Hashem will not choose for you. You choose your fate. Okay? You choose what you're going to do, right? And the fact that you're listening to this even this far in tells me at least you're at least interested in choosing, right? So when the Tanakh contradicts our cherished religions or our cherished ideologies or our cherished practices, that's how it's subversive. When it undermines our assumptions and our inferences and our ways of being, that's when it's being subversive, and we have to let it. And when we understand it on its own terms, in some context, and what it's saying, then we get to decide. One of the things I also want to talk about is who owns God? It's, should we join this tradition? Should we go to this synagogue? Should we go to this church? Should we go to this mosque? Should we go to this place, that place, or the other place? Who owns God? No one. No one owns God. No one's got the market cornered on God. He belongs to himself. We belong to him. He doesn't belong to us in that sense, right? So I'm reminded of, Joshua comes out. They're going to fight a battle. It's around Joshua 8. And the angel of the Lord shows up, and Joshua's first response is, are you with us, or are you with our enemy? Are you here? Which side are you going to take? And the angel of the Lord's response is, well, I'm not here to take sides. I'm here to take over. That's a paraphrase. But we're always wanting God to take our side, take our side, take our side. And I myself have bemoaned, God, why won't you just come down and solve all this and render the answer? Give us the answer. Tell us what it is. Tell us what the answer is. Just, this is just frustrating, frustrating. But, part of the plan, as I've come to understand, is the seeking. It's in the seeking. It's in the looking. So about this podcast and why I do it and why you should listen to me. And I'm going to tell you, you shouldn't, listen to me, which is which means you shouldn't take my word for it. Okay. I'm not, certainly not perfect. And I'm certainly not arrived. And there are two attitudes that I know of that at least psychologists tell us will kill you, internally. And that's resentment. So if you've got unforgiveness, you need to deal with that, and arrogance. So I don't know everything. I spend my blood, sweat, and treasure to learn a lot, to be able to share it with others. It wasn't, freely received, freely give. Wasn't free. I didn't freely receive. I paid dearly, but I'm going to give it to you for free because that's the right thing to do. I am going to tell you things that your pastor either doesn't know or they won't tell you. We're going to talk about some of those things. I do it because I love the Tanakh. I love the Torah. I love the prophets. I love the writings. I love it in its beauty, in its poetry, its drama, its ethics, its goodwill, and its hope that we can be more and that we can be better, and that God himself wants that for us. I also have to love it in its ugly parts. Even if I disagree or think something's horrible, I have to love it in its terror and its gore and its insanity and in some cases immorality. I love it in its mythology and these overarching stories that provide inspiration. I love it in these little mythological segments that inspire and encourage. Right? So think of Isaiah 27:1, when the Lord himself will descend and will come and he'll slay Leviathan, the serpent of the sea. There's a whole mythology behind that. Maybe I'll talk about that in a podcast. But the idea of this, of God coming down himself to slay chaos, the Leviathan, serpent of the sea. Right, this is a mythology that's rooted in it's a hero coming to save, and it's Hashem himself coming to do that. I love it in its gore and its terror, and I wrestle with, just like you, I wrestle with the terrible things that are in there, because there are some terrible things. Numbers 31 comes to mind, and grappling with it. I love it in its hope for a future, and I love it in its instruction and its wisdom. And I do this because God tells us how to approach him, and he tells us how he wants to be loved, and he tells us what that looks like. We don't get to define that. We don't get to define what it looks like. We don't get to define how to approach him. We do get to grapple with it, and we get to choose if we're going to comply or not comply with it. And again, you don't have to like it, but don't tell me it doesn't say that. And most people don't even understand what it says in the first place. They don't even grapple with it. And you should. If you're a person of faith, and whether you're from the Jewish tradition or Christian, you should be grappling with these things. These things are primary to your faith. So I'm going to close with a couple of my favorite verses. Micah 6:8. So while we're talking about the Tanakh and about dealing with it and wrestling with it and letting it subvert our expectations and our understandings, and dealing with a plain sense, straightforward meaning and how to interpret in hermeneutics and all that, I'll leave you with something very simple, something that you can understand. Micah 6:8, do good or do justice. Love being merciful and walk humbly with your God. Right? That's very simple. Do good, love being mercy, and walk humbly. And I also leave you with Isaiah 66:2. To this one will I look, to the one who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Thanks for being with me today. I'm Hesh Merrick. This is the Subversive Scribe podcast, and we will see you in the next one.